Okay, so for another open study tonight, we have three questions that I'm going to try to cover. Two of them are relatively shorter in their answers, and then one will require most of our time. So let's start with the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. I'll give you a moment to get there. I'll read the verse, and then I will read the question that was being asked, and we'll see if we can adequately answer that. Then we'll jump over to Proverbs after this and do one from the book of Proverbs. So Ezekiel 18, and this question has to do with verse 24. For the sake of our time tonight, I won't read all of the verses up to verse 24, but for the sake of understanding where verse 24 fits into the chapter, it would be worthwhile for you, if you were interested, to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is really dealing with one basic issue. But let's read verse 24 and then catch the question that was being asked. This is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, the prophet, to the children of Israel. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Right, the question that was asked, and this question I think is in the context of some studies that we've recently done in the book of Hebrews. I think the person asking this might have had some of those principles in mind in asking it. It's a good question. They ask, is the righteous person here in these verses, or in this verse, referring to someone who thought they were saved but actually weren't? Or is it referring to a truly saved person who would just lose rewards and experience punishment for their sin but remain saved? All right, so in this verse, and actually in this entire chapter, the Lord is describing to Israel how he evaluates their sin and what their sins mean. And in this particular verse, he's addressing a particular category of sin, which I'll describe in just a moment, that's based upon a key word that the Lord uses in verse 24. But what he's describing here is what should happen, what ought to happen when a righteous person becomes a wicked person. And in older generations of traditional Christian thought and church life, there was a classic term that was used to describe such a phenomenon, a righteous person becoming a wicked person. And that term is backsliding. The idea of a person living according to a certain standard that the Lord has revealed in His Word of what He expects of us, what He calls us to, how He wants us to live according to principles of righteousness. And for some period of time, the person by their outward behavior is living according to those standards. But then at some later date, at some later point, in this verse, it's not exactly clear why it's happening, just the reality that it has happened and what the Lord says about it, what the Lord thinks about it, and as a result, what the Lord is going to do about it. That person who was previously living according to a standard of righteousness that the Lord has declared for His people, that person slides backwards in their behavior into prior patterns of wickedness prior to them ever walking with the Lord, ever knowing the Lord, and or possibly discovering new patterns of wickedness that they had not indulged in before, but they leave their adherence to, their faithfulness to, their obedience to the righteous standards, and they dive into wickedness. Now, what the Lord does in this verse is He identifies that the person that he's addressing here, the scenario that he's addressing, is that he's identifying that this person has crossed a line. And this line is not the kind of line that you and I all cross in our walk with the Lord. This person that's being described here in chapter 18 is crossing a hard line that should never, ever be crossed by someone that knows the Lord, loves the Lord, and is committed to following the Lord. We all do cross lines on a daily basis that we shouldn't cross, but not this line. For instance, let me just ask it in this way. How many of you today sinned? At least once, whether in your thoughts, your attitude, your words, or your behavior. We all, I'm positive. I wasn't with you. I wasn't observing you. I wasn't, you know, making a checklist of your life today. But if you're anything like me, and you are in this regard very much like me, you crossed a line of sin somewhere during the course of the day. In other words, you did not live sinlessly perfect in the eyes of the Lord today. Now, how many days, just since you've come to know the Lord, how many days on your record can you say, well, at least for that day, I lived sinlessly perfect? The answer is zero. None of us, and I've been walking with the Lord for 39 years now. None of us, and for me, this is true of 365 days times 39. Somebody can help me out with a little quick math on that. However many number of days that is, that's how many days I have fallen short of walking in sinless perfection before the Lord. Now, I will say this. I have had some days that have been more gloriously obedient overall, more gloriously faithful to the Lord overall than other days, where there was very little sinful imperfections on display in my thoughts, in my attitude, in my words, and in my behaviors. But every single day I fell short. And every single day since you've come to know the Lord, you've fallen short as well. So the question is the person and the kind of concern that the Lord is describing in verse 24, is it just that? Is he just describing someone that has crossed the line? He had a bad attitude that day. Or let's just say not even an attitude. He just spoke an inappropriate word, or he did something he knew he shouldn't have done, or failed to do something he knew he should have done. But overall, his heart's in a good place. He's serious in his commitment to the Lord. His life is characterized by loving the Lord, and he just fell somewhat short of the perfection that the Lord does call us to strive toward in holiness. Is that what's being described here? And the answer is no. Let's read the verse again, just to get the weight of what's being described. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, are we talking about those daily but thankfully momentary lapses in commitment to righteousness? No, we're talking about someone who has turned away from his righteousness. That means he's showing his backside to God's standards and ways of righteousness, and he's doing so now in a committed way. He is choosing to turn away from all of the right ways of the Lord, and instead, in place of the right ways of the Lord, he's substituting a new commitment, which is really for him an old commitment, to live according to his own standards, to live according to his own ways, to please himself rather than please the Lord. So, when the righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? This is that last phrase, that last little three-word phrase is what we've identified in our studies in other places in God's Word as what we call a rhetorical question. It's a question that has an obvious answer to it. No one should wonder, well, what's the answer? Shall he live? Should he live? I don't know how to answer that. You know how to answer that. The Lord knew that even the people he was speaking to here, who were not nearly as spiritually mature in their walk with the Lord as many of you are, the obvious and clear answer is, no, of course that person should not live. If this person is turning away from the right ways of the Lord and he is turning to wickedness and a particular category of wickedness, then that person does not deserve to live any longer, which simply is describing he's entered into a new category of relationship with the Lord, and that is he's living under a hanging death sentence. What I mean by hanging is the death sentence has already been pronounced against him by the Lord, and the weight of that is hanging over his life. He doesn't know the moment that the execution of that sentence will fall upon him in his actual real life circumstances, but this is what he deserves, and this is what he lives under from the moment of this decision to turn away from the Lord forward. It's what we call, this turning away is so serious, it's what we call, and we studied this in our study in the book of Hebrews recently, it's what we call apostasy. It's a theological term that's gained some substance and momentum through generations of church history. It means literally someone that for a period of time appeared to be a true follower of Christ, but now at this late date in their walk with the Lord, it's become clear and obvious by the choices they've made and the behaviors they're pursuing that they do not actually know the Lord at all. And if they do not actually know the Lord at all, that means they never did actually know the Lord at all. Now, the key term that is used here in verse 24 that I've described as a special category of wickedness is the term abominations. Right there in the middle of the verse, when this righteous person turns away from righteousness, does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does. This is not just describing like what each of us have experienced at some course of the day today, where you fell short of God's standard of perfection and holiness and righteousness, and you sinned. That sin that you committed today, I'm going to, even though I wasn't there to observe you, I wasn't there to watch you, I'm going to say it was not a sin that rose to the level of what's being described here, the level of being categorized by the Lord himself as an abomination. An abomination, this is a term of a special category of sins that describes those sins from the Lord's observation in terms of as a human being is committing that particular sin, how that commission of that sin on planet Earth affects the heart of the Lord who is observing that sin as it's being committed. It's the most serious kind of sin that a person could commit. Now, let me give you some examples of abominations from a biblically defined perspective. Turn from Ezekiel back to the law of God, back to the book of Leviticus first, Leviticus 18. I'm going to give you two passages, one from Leviticus, one from Deuteronomy, that define for us the category of abominations. The first one is Leviticus 18. I'm going to read a section of verses starting in verse 26, and I'll go through verse 30, and then I'll summarize it. 18:26. But you shall, this is the Lord speaking through Moses now, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land, he's talking about the land of Canaan, which at this moment had not yet been conquered. This is at the beginning of the 40-year journey through the wilderness before Israel even got to the promised land. The Lord is describing what they're going to discover spiritually among the nations, the seven nations that are currently inhabiting the promised land, how those nations are living, the standards by which they live. He's describing that to Israel before they even get there as a forewarning to them to not commit any of the acts that these nations were characterized by, which the Lord is calling abominations. Verse 27, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. The Lord knew, and this is absolutely just as true for these people that first heard this law of God as it is for us today. He knew that his people were going to commit sins on a daily basis, just like we do as we fall short of God's standards. But this category of sins was this category that was so severe, so serious, that it was never to be committed, ever, by any of the people of God who are walking in relationship with the Lord. Well, what sins are being described here? We have the title for the category, abominations. If we had time, I'd read all of the verses up to verse 26 in chapter 18. And there are three basic sins that are identified here in this chapter that the Lord is labeling all three of them as abominable sins, worse than average sins. And some Christians struggle with the idea that all sin is just sin. All sin is the same in the eyes of the Lord. And there is a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which that's absolutely false. The only sense in which it's true that all sin is equal in its evil is that any one sin ever committed, no matter how great or how small, in the course of your life in this world, will automatically disqualify you from being able to save yourself on the final day of judgment. You can have lived an almost sinlessly perfect life and only ever commit any one sin in the course of your life in this world. And if you commit that sin and you reach the day of judgment without embracing God's provision for salvation in Christ, then you will be disqualified from being able to save yourself. Okay? That's the sense in which all sin is the same. But in a completely critically important sense, all sins are different. There's actually a scale of evil or a scale of wickedness. Some sins are more severe in their impact on the heart of the person committing them, the hearts and lives of the people surrounding that individual, and on the society and culture, nation and world in which those sins are being committed. For instance, if I said to you, which is worse, to murder me or to steal from me? What would be the correct answer? It's worse to murder me. I can survive and recover if you steal from me. I wish you wouldn't, but I'm not going to be able to survive physically in this world if you murder me. That's why in the Ten Commandments, in the second tablet of the Ten, the very first of the love your neighbor category of commandments is you shall not murder, because it was the most serious sin one person could commit against another person. And because some sins are more serious than others, some have greater consequences attached to them. Just like we do in our laws. If you violate a speeding law and you're caught and justice hits your life for violating that speeding law, you're going to have to pull some money out of your pocket and pay the society. But if you, again, murder someone, it's not just going to be you pay a fine and you're back on the road doing whatever you want to do. There are different consequences that display the seriousness of the sin. Now, earlier in this chapter, the three sins that are categorized as abominable are these: incest, secondly, homosexuality, And thirdly, bestiality. Now, each one bears its own teaching time, which we don't have time to do in terms of why the Lord categorizes it as an abominable sin. But just understand, that's the clear declaration and description here in Leviticus chapter 18. So we know that these three behaviors in particular are worse than average behaviors. They were characteristic, though, of the seven Canaanite nations that inhabited the promised land. And for those three reasons, the Lord had just described that their sins were so severe that the land itself was going to vomit the inhabitants of the land out, meaning they were going to be ejected from their homes spiritually and actually as a consequence for participating in and practicing these three abominable sins. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. This is the second description of abominations. And there are actually more than three described here, but I'm going to choose three from the list as representative. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, I'll read through verse 14. This is again the Lord speaking to his people. This is at the end of the 40-year journey. They're on the verge of the promised land. They're about to cross the river Jordan into the promised land. And the Lord speaks through Moses to warn the people about, again, more abominable practices that they're going to encounter among the inhabitants of the land as a warning to don't, whatever you do, don't be like them. Don't follow their lead. Don't be influenced by them in these practices. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. That's what we call child sacrifice to a false idolatrous god. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You should be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. All right, so what kinds of behaviors are being described here? Child sacrifice, pretty serious stuff. Divination, that's using occult means to determine the will of God for your life and the future. And necromancy, which is communication with the dead in order to receive guidance in your life. Attempting to communicate with dead souls who have passed on, but the actuality of what happens in that circumstance is there's not really communication with dead souls, but there's in place of it communication with demonic spirits who are masquerading as dead souls. So we've got six things that are listed in these two passages as examples. So you've got incest, homosexuality, and bestiality in a moral connotation or context. And then you've got child sacrifice, divination, and necromancy in a spiritual worship kind of context. And all of these are identified by the Lord as abominations. Now what he says in both passages is that the person that commits such an abomination, even if they were identified in the covenant community of Israel, that person is to be cut off from the people. That means literally they lose their place and their position in the covenant. But they weren't just cut off in the sense of, okay, we're not going to have anything more to do with you. You go live your own separate life somewhere else. They were cut off by execution. They were cut off because they deserved, as we saw in the original passage in Ezekiel, they deserved to die. So shall someone who commits these kinds of abomination live? The Lord asks through Ezekiel. And the answer to that question is, of course not. It's not right for them to continue to live beyond such devastatingly wicked behaviors and choices. So what's being described in the Ezekiel passage is far more than just, as the person was asking the question, the second part of their question was, is this describing a truly saved person who will just lose rewards and experience punishment for their sin? This is far more than just a loss of rewards, but you still have a saved heart and a saved relationship with the Lord. This is describing, again, someone who is completely and utterly lost in relationship to the Lord. Yes, their adherence to certain righteous standards for a period of time gave the appearance to those that were observing them that they knew the Lord and loved the Lord, but their later decision to turn their back entirely on the right ways of the Lord, and by doing so, you're turning your back on the Lord Himself, evidences that they never really knew Him, they never really loved Him, they were never really saved by Him. For your notes, I won't read it, but let me give you this passage in the New Testament that describes, using an Old Covenant context, but it describes it from a New Covenant perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. It fits to help to answer this from a New Testament perspective as well. All right, let's move on to our second question tonight then. The second one I mentioned is in the book of Proverbs. It's a little lighter question than the first one, but important for our faithful representation of the Lord in the midst of the world around us as we live our lives in the Lord. This is from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This pair of verses has long caused many believers who have read these two verses to scratch their head and wonder, is the Lord intentionally trying to confuse me? Because I certainly am confused after reading them. And I would just say, before we even attempt to tackle the verses, the answer to that is no, the Lord is not intentionally trying to confuse you. One of the main principles of God's Word is that in our reading of God's Word, our study of God's Word, our meditation in God's Word, in our proclamation and instruction in our corporate settings in God's Word, is that God's Word is intended to be clear. Now, it doesn't mean that every verse and every passage of God's Word is as immediately clear as every other passage. We saw this and studied this just our last Sunday home church study in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's own testimony describing the letters of the Apostle Paul is that he said there are some things in Paul's letters that are, remember, hard to understand. They're difficult. They're challenging. What Peter's testifying to as a fellow apostle is that some of Paul's stuff is not easy to read. It takes a little bit more weighty consideration before, by the grace of God, you reach an understanding of what's being communicated. But it's all intended to be clear. Meaning there is no portion, not a single verse or passage in God's Word that's intentionally meant to confuse us. But if we are confused, there's a reason why things are presented by the Lord in the way they're presented, and this is certainly the case here. Let's read these two verses. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It would help if I was in Proverbs instead of Psalms. Hold on. Okay. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. How many of you have read these two verses before and in reading them wondered, what's the deal here? The beginning of both of these verses is almost identical in the original Hebrew text, so that it's not just like a word study issue where if we just dig a little deeper into the original language, we'll see that there's two completely different things that are being described here. The wording is the same. The only difference, of course, is the word not is added in verse 4, a negation of the principle don't answer a fool according to his folly. And in the very next verse, do, and that's implied do answer a fool according to his folly. All right, so the question that was asked is this. How are you supposed to respond to a fool in his folly? That's a good question. Is this just an issue of discernment? I will say it this way. Yes, of course, discernment is required here in such a circumstance. But it's not discernment in choosing which of these two apparent options are being presented. It's not a circumstance like, okay, as we're motoring through our daily life, we will inevitably, because we live in this world, I wish it was otherwise, and eventually one day new heavens and new earth to come, it will be this way. But right now, this world is populated far too much, not entirely, but far too much with fools. Far too much with people who are living their lives based upon foolish perspectives and foolish attitudes, and as a result are committed to foolish choices and foolish behaviors. So we encounter living life in this world. In order to avoid it, we'd have to, as Paul describes later in the New Testament, we'd have to leave the world altogether. We'd have to go become hermits in a cave somewhere to avoid this. We regularly encounter and as a result need to interact at a certain level with fools. So in a circumstance like that, one of the ways this pair of verses has been taken, and I think with good intentions misunderstood, is that what the Lord is presenting to us is every time you encounter a fool, you have two options of how to deal with this situation. So what you need to do is to discern. Is this case a verse 4 type of circumstance, or is it a verse 5 kind of circumstance? And I just need to, in each and every situation, discern whether I apply verse 4 or whether I apply verse 5. The reason we can be confident that it's not an either-or option or like a menu of spiritual responses that we can select from each time is that both of these verses are presented in what we would describe as a commandment format, an imperative format, meaning the Lord is not just offering you suggestions of, you know what, in different situations, different things are called for, and you never know how you should respond. So let me give you a couple of different ways you can handle this, and then when the time comes, you just have to decide which of these two ways to handle it. That's not the case. In both cases, he says, answer not a fool according to his folly, and then the next one, answer a fool according to his folly, and the clear implication is, in each and every case where you do encounter a fool and you are required to interact with them in the world around you, the society around you, you are to apply both the principle in verse 4 and the principle in verse 5, and you have to do it at the same time. Okay, so I appreciate that. I heard a low question, and their low question was, what? How can I do both at the same time when they are apparently contradictory on the surface of the verses? And I will just say this. The Lord knew when he inspired the writer of Proverbs of these two verses to write these Proverbs the way they were written. The Lord knew that when we read them, they would at first reading be contradictory to our logical minds. He knew that it would cause us to have to stop for a moment and do what? Think. And there's a reason why the Lord custom designed certain sections of his word to force you to slow down as you're reading and have to stop for a moment and think about what you've just read. I know better as a long-time reader of God's Word and as a long-time teacher of God's Word. But even so, I tend to fall into this pattern just like you do. I assign for myself a certain amount of Scripture that I want to read for a day, and I'll just start reading, and I start ramping up as I'm reading, and I'm just like powering through the verses. And there are some verses that you just are not supposed to power through. You're supposed to stop and read them slowly, carefully, and then have to think about and ponder, how can both of these things be a commandment that must be obeyed at the same moment in time? How can I possibly obey two things that seem to be directing me in two opposite directions? There must be a sense, and this is where you're meant to arrive, there must be a sense in which these are not actually in opposition to each other, verse 4 and verse 5. They're actually complementary of each other. They're two different layers of an appropriate response for an interaction with a fool. Okay, so let's see if we can dig into this a little bit and understand how this could be. First, the word answer here, and it's the key word in both, answer not in verse 4, answer in verse 5, is a word which means to respond to the folly that's on display immediately in front of you. So the folly that's on display is on display in the life of the fool that you are interacting with, that you've encountered. And a response is required in this situation. What is his folly? It can vary from fool to fool. It might be an unwise perspective, that they're living their life based upon that perspective. It might be the opinion that they've formed for themselves about some issue in the world around them that's completely disregarding the principles of God's word. It might be their words that are coming out of their mouth, or it might be a behavior that they've chosen for themselves that disregards the Lord's standards. So whether the folly is internal, but now it's being brought to the surface in the interaction, or whether it's an external behavior and activity kind of thing, either way, you've encountered a fool as he is displaying his foolishness in the folly that he's chosen. And now you, as a representative of the Lord, a representative of the kingdom of God, are called to answer or to respond to that folly that you see. Now, I will just say this. There is way more folly in the world around us than you will ever have time to respond to in the course of your life in this world. If I said to you, this verse is required, it's not, but if I said to you, these two verses are requiring you to respond to every folly in the world around you, you would not have time to do anything else, because there's just a mountain of folly in this fallen world. But what folly you are called to respond to, again, is the folly immediately in front of you, as represented in this encounter. So you're interacting with someone now. You didn't necessarily choose this circumstance, but here you are face to face with this fool and his folly. What do? You can overlook it. You can ignore it. You can pretend you didn't see it or hear it. And you can look for a way to just excuse yourself and get away from them as quickly as possible. But if you do that, you're not obeying the twin commandments of the Lord in verses 4 and 5. You're not taking advantage of a kingdom interaction with a fallen world moment of opportunity that the Lord has given you in this circumstance. All right, so let's see if we can tackle these one verse at a time. The first verse, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Let me do this as an overview, and then I'll tackle each one individually. I want you to notice in both verses, there's two key words, and they're identical in both verses. The first word of both verses is answer. We've already focused on that. But the second key word is the word lest. So in the first one, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Second verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The word lest identifies the fallout, the potential fallout that will happen if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord in the kingdom opportunity that he's given you to interact with that foolish individual in their folly. So the last part is the part that we're going to lean on to help us to discern what the Lord really intends in these two pairs of commandments that seem so similar, but are apparently contradictory. So the first one again, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Lest you be like him yourself means simply this, that you've encountered this foolish person, they have put on display for you their unique and personal brand of folly, perspective, words, behavior, any one of those on display. You have an opportunity to interact, and the concern is that you would fall, from the Lord's perspective, is that you would fall under the influence of their example. That you would see their folly on display, and you would fall under the influence of their foolishness and become more like a fool yourself. The point is, of verse 4, in every kingdom encounter, someone is going to influence someone. And the one that should be doing all the influencing is the one that represents the kingdom, rather than the one who is representing the fallen and sinful and foolish world and society and culture surrounding you. So when the Lord says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, it's basically saying, don't follow in his footsteps. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're in traffic, or let's say you're in the supermarket and it's a crush day, like, you know, shopping for Thanksgiving, or you're in any other kind of public environment where there's a lot of stress and a lot of tension in that circumstance. And for whatever reason, inadvertently, you upset, you didn't intend to, you didn't plan to, but you upset the fool who's standing there nearby. And now he's going to put his folly on display in the way that he responds to you. And he chooses to utter insults out loud in a public display of insult. And he chooses some particularly colorful words to describe how he is feeling toward you in that moment. Answering not a fool according to his folly is the principle of don't sink to his level. Don't follow his really foolish example of verbal folly. He's just insulted you. The world would look at that and say, how dare you insult me? You want to insult me? All right, we're going to go here, and I'm going to return to you an insult just as colorful as the one you gave to me, and maybe I'll add some additional colors on top of your colors to really make sure that you never dare presume to insult me in such a way or speak to me in such a way again in public in the future. That's answering a fool according to his folly in the inappropriate way by allowing him to influence you into some pattern of foolishness yourself. It would be foolish every single time you're in that circumstance to respond to them in the way that they naturally are going to respond to you. But their heart has never been transformed by the grace of God. They have never been truly saved by the grace of God. So, of course, the only thing that can pour out of a darkened heart are darkened words in those moments of high stress and anxiety and not having their way in that situation. But the believer, the follower of Christ, the representative of the kingdom, is never to answer them according to those principles that they're displaying in their foolishness in that moment of high stress. Now, the second part, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The lest he be wise in his own eyes simply is this, that the folly of the fool is a source of pride for them. They think in that moment that it's wise for them to open their mouth and blast you with colorful, insulting words. They think that they're somehow winning the situation by doing that. And they're walking away from that situation, if they don't hear any response from you, thinking to themselves as they review the situation later in their own hearts and minds, I really took care of that person. And they're patting themselves on the back for blasting you in that particular way. So here, verse 5's concern is this. Answer a fool, and I'm going to add some words that don't change the meaning, but I hope will clarify the intent of the second verse. Answer a fool according to what his folly deserves in a response to that folly. Answer a fool according to what they should hear from you in that situation. So in this circumstance, it's a call to the wise person, the follower of the Lord, the person that's being informed by the principles of God's word and committed to following those principles, even in high stress circumstances like this, to answer with an appropriate response. Now, what would an appropriate response be? Well, if someone does blast you in that way, in a public setting, there's any number of ways you can respond, and there's one really, really evident bad way not to respond. You can choose to do what? You can choose to change the tone of what they just said to you by saying something back to them by way of an attempt at a word of explanation. I'm sorry, I didn't intend to hurt you or offend you or cause trouble for you in this circumstance. You can approach in your response to the circumstance with a spirit of humility. You can, if it's necessary, you can even point out why they're drawing the wrong conclusion about what your intentions were and what you were attempting to do. But in whatever you do, you're not to respond in the same way that they just responded to you. So in this circumstance, they just blasted you, and instead you've got a response, but your response is not dragging both of you downward, but you're giving the opportunity and creating the potential to actually raise this person to a different perspective. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to automatically transform their heart in this moment, but you're going to give them something to think about as they walk away from the situation. And something to think about in the way that they don't really have an opponent to fight against. They're going to be, you know, in their minds, they're going to be swinging still at you as they walk away, but you're not there to be hit, so to speak, because the way you responded took it to a completely different place. All right, let's see if we can tackle our third question for tonight. And for this one, if you would turn to the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. And the person that asked this question, I think, was interested to see how much trouble I could get myself into tonight. But I'm going to rush in where many fear to tread. This one wasn't attached to any particular Bible verse or passage. I'm going to attach it to a passage here in 1 Timothy, but let me just read the question first, and then we'll dig into this in the time we have left. Do you think it's permissible? So they're right off the bat asking for my opinion, which is what I'm going to give you, but I'm hoping that it represents the perspective of God's Word, of course. Do you think it's permissible for a woman to be a Bible teacher to mixed crowds, men and women, outside of a church environment? Like, for example, in a seminary course, recorded audio teaching, that would be like, for instance, what we do in uploading our messages to sermon audio, podcasts, reading a book or a devotional written by a woman, etc. All right, so in answering the question the way that it was framed, is it permissible? I'm going to answer that three ways, and it depends on the context of who's doing the permitting. Okay? So I'm asking, is it permissible by whom? If we're talking in terms of the society and culture around us, then the answer is clear and obviously nowadays, today, in today's culture, a definitive yes. It's not only permissible in our culture today, it's required and in some circumstance enforced by laws that are being added to the books all of the time. So the culture today would say it's absolutely ridiculous and primitive and horrible, and there's no good thing that can ever come by distinguishing between male and female roles when it comes to any kind of leadership position in our culture, in our society, including a religious context, including a church context, including a Bible teaching kind of context. So our culture, of course, would be the most adamant opponent of distinguishing male and female roles in that context. Now, I will go further, but I don't need to go further than just to say what I've just said, because I want you to think about the implications of that. If our culture has a 100%, the surrounding culture, which we've earlier tonight reviewed and defined once again from a biblical perspective as being a fallen, sinful culture filled with folly and foolishness. If our culture is in such united opposition to the concept of distinguishing between male and female roles in church leadership and in the teaching of God's word, then that should tell you enough all by itself. Shouldn't need to make the positive case. All I would need to say is, I don't want to be associated with what the world says must be the right thing, because the world is almost invariably always wrong about such things. Okay, so the second category, what about what churches permit? Well, there are many, many churches. I mentioned a while back that just in the United States alone, we're not even talking about other nations, there are many other nations on the face of the earth. Just in the United States alone, there are currently, by best reckoning, some 28,000 Christian denominations. And I'm talking about 28,000 individual churches. I'm talking about 28,000 associations of churches. You think there might be some perspective and doctrinal differences between those 28,000 denominations? Yes, there most certainly are. So churches don't agree on this question or on this issue. There's a lot of variance among churches. So you can't go to just polling churches to discern the truth to answer this question, because you're going to get the full spectrum of differences in the answer, and then you're still going to have to discern, well, which is the right perspective, which church is representing the biblical perspective on this question. So then that only leaves one third permitter. We have a cultural permitter, the society around us. We have a religious permitter, which is polling the churches for how they think and feel about this question. The third option is, what about the Lord? And it never hurts to check in with him to say, what do you have to say about this, Lord? Or have you said anything about this? Is there anything clear and definitive anywhere in your word that would lead us to a resolute perspective on this thorny question? And the answer is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is a definitive answer to the question. Let me read it. I'm going to give a brief exposition of it. The exposition, I will just tell you, of these verses certainly deserves a full hour at least of description and exposition, and I would look forward to doing that at some time in the future, but I'll give you a brief overview of the point that's being established here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is Paul the Apostle, of course, speaking. He's writing to young Timothy, who is a young pastor and an apostolic co-worker of Paul's, who was involved in the various missionary endeavors that the Lord had sent Paul on. And he was, at this point, as Paul is writing him this letter, he was left behind intentionally by Paul in the city of Ephesus to shepherd the Ephesian church toward maturity. He's writing as a pastor to a pastor. And he writes this. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, let me just address right off the bat A common misunderstanding, not this isn't a misunderstanding held by all Bible teachers, but many do hold this misunderstanding, and that is an example of what theologians call eisegesis. It means reading into the text what you want to find there, rather than reading out from the text, exegesis, what the text is actually declaring and describing. An example of eisegesis that many Bible teachers read into this passage is this. When Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, what they say is this is describing this concept of exercising authority. It's describing when a woman could potentially grab authority that the leadership of the church has not presented to that woman or appointed to that woman. She is, in a sense, who's reading out of the King James? What's the word that's there in the King James on that? One of you guys is in the King James text. I'm sorry, what? The sir, thank you. That's what I was looking for. They say what this is describing, and it's based upon a mistranslation in the King James text here, that the woman is usurping authority. To usurp means to steal authority that's not appropriately given to you by the leadership of the church. In the original text, as Paul actually wrote it, the words that he writes have nothing to do with usurping authority. It literally is, in this case, as the ESV translation just simply translates it. It's a prohibition of a woman either exercising authority over or teaching men in the congregation. It has nothing to do with stealing authority. It has to do with the simple and bare exercise of that authority. So some with good intentions have taken this to say, well, what this really means is as long as the pastor and elders of the church appoint for a woman to become a pastor or appoint for her to be a Bible teacher within the life of that congregation, and as long as she's doing it under the pastor's authority and under the pastor's supervision, that's absolutely fine for her to do so. Now, I know many have done this with good intentions and with a good heart connected to their decision to do this, but it is completely missing the point of the passage. The passage is not teaching that as long as the woman isn't trying to steal authority or as long as she's not trying to, in a sense, kind of push herself into the Bible teacher role, and it's given to her rather than her taking it, then it's fine. What Paul does in this passage is he is very specific and very extensive in his application of this principle. So what is prohibited is this. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, prohibits women teaching the Bible to men or exercising authority over men in the context of church life, in the context of the Christian life, not just within the four walls of church in terms of defining the building as the church, but in the context of church life, which defines all of the activities of Christians as they're pursuing the ways of the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord and their pursuit of growth and grace. Now, as a result, we have to answer this question. And this is the other objection that's raised to this principle. Because the principle for those who have studied an original text is fairly clear and it's fairly obvious and it's fairly hard to get around the point that's being made. And so another objection that's raised by many, and this one I'm going to not credit them with good intentions. I think this is really what I would call monkeying with the text or what Peter warned about twisting the clear meaning of Scripture. And that is they would say, well, that was certainly true then and there, but is no longer to be true in the same way here and now. Their point is, this is a prescription that the Lord was giving through Paul for an immediate cultural need in those days because of the circumstances of those days. Because then it was a patriarchal society, And the society would react to a woman being placed in leadership. And so just to not make unnecessary waves with the culture around them, Paul forbid the churches from too quickly, too soon in history, placing women in such positions of authority and church doctrinal instruction. But that since society has changed so much from those days till now, and since society no longer has a problem with the concept of women in leadership, therefore this principle doesn't apply to us and to modern day Christianity in the same way. Now, what's the problem with that approach to interpreting what Paul is writing clearly here in this text? If you're going to make that case for this passage, and it's possible then that you can make such a case, my question would be, which other principles in God's word will we have to then completely change the clear understanding of how they're to be applied simply because our society no longer has an issue with it like it did in the ancient world? I mentioned earlier just one behavior that the Lord himself identified from the book of Leviticus as an abominable behavior, behavior of homosexuality. Now, how does our society view that behavior today versus how it may have viewed that behavior in the ancient world? Today, obviously, if you turn on any television show or you look at any other popular culture expression, you'll see that homosexuality is not just being accepted and embraced, it's being promoted in every venue. And so the idea is, well, then what about all the passages that forbid the behavior of homosexuality? Well, if we're going to apply that kind of interpretive framework to God's word, we have to be consistent and apply it in every case, not just the ones that we want to pick and choose for ourselves. And so it's important for every believer in this current generation to come to grips with the nature of Scripture, the nature of God's word, the unchanging nature of God's word, whether God's word is culturally restrained or supracultural, meaning God's word supersedes culture. And even if culture does change, God's word and the principles of his word never change because they represent an unchanging standard of what's right and what's holy and what's beneficial as God defines right and holy and beneficial, not just as our culture and society define those things. So I am convinced, and since the person is asking my opinion, that's my conviction, that Scripture is never to be interpreted that way. I am convinced that this is a principle, in spite of what our entire surrounding culture may say about this, this is a principle of God's word that is not to be compromised for the sake of fitting into the culture and looking a certain favorable way in the eyes of the culture. So, practically speaking, the Bible does clearly prohibit women from teaching men the Word of God and holding and or either one or both holding authority over men in a position of church leadership. So in terms of the questions that were asked, for example, in a seminary course, recorded audio teaching, podcast, reading a book or a devotional written by a woman. So to answer that as specifically as I can possibly be, I personally would not join a church that had a woman pastor or a woman teacher of God's word who was teaching both the men and the women of the congregation. I would not attend a seminary with a woman professor or teacher on faculty of that seminary. I would not purchase or read a commentary written by a woman theologian or a doctrinal study in book form written by a woman. And those are principles I'm committed to. Those are principles that I practice. Does that mean, in some sense, though, that women are, in some sense, in some way, inferior to men, intellectually inferior to men, incapable of teaching God's word? The answer to all three of those questions is absolutely not. That's not the point of this passage. This has nothing to do with capability. It has nothing to do with inferiority versus superiority. It has to do with patternings of God established from the beginning of creation and intended by the Lord, since they were established at the beginning of creation, to last for the duration as long as this creation lasts. Now, of course, in eternity to come, such distinctions will no longer apply. Of course, we won't have any Bible teachers in eternity to come anyway, because we will know even as we are known. But those kind of male-female distinctions in terms of role assignments for kingdom purposes will no longer apply. But they are meant to apply from the beginning of creation until the second coming of Christ. How can I be confident of that? That's the exact point that Paul first makes when he says this. After establishing the principle in verse 12, he says in verse 13, and this little word can't be missed, for Adam was formed first. For immediately links the principle he's just declared in verse 12 with the biblical substantive explanation in verse 13. Paul's point is, order of original creation was not accidental or random, but it was spiritual and purposeful because it was establishing patterns for distinctions in kingdom role assignments for the duration of all of creation to follow. And the Lord created Adam before he created Eve. And Paul sees that as not just, oh, that's an interesting chronological detail that doesn't really mean anything. He bases his entire case on that priority of creation. Now, of course, if you ask me, well, a deeper question, which is, well, why did the Lord do it that way? That's an entire study on its own, but I will just, for the sake, I won't have time to develop this tonight, but for the sake of your own perspective, and if you want to dig into this a little deeper, I would link it to the principles from Paul's marriage teaching in Ephesians 5, in which he identifies that as male and female, we are called in our highest purpose to represent in the male expression, Christ, and in the female expression, the church. And for a practical expression of a woman teaching men in the context of church life, in the context of the Christian life, what you would be portraying in that circumstance is that the church is teaching Christ. And the reality is that should never be the case. It doesn't mean that a woman isn't capable. And in some cases, there are some women that are more biblically knowledgeable than some Christian men, and some that are more gifted and more capable of teaching than some Christian men are. But that's not the point. It's not a point of capability. It's a point of patterning and spiritual symbolism for all to learn and understand about this great and mysterious relationship between Christ and the church. Now, as a follow-up confirmation of this principle, you can read through the entire book of Acts. I would encourage you to do so. You can read through all of the letters to the churches that are represented by Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, James' letter, you know, the very Jude's letter, the various letters to the New Testament churches. And in neither Acts nor any of the New Testament letters is there a single example of this issue on display in the early church. It wasn't just a cultural expression and a cultural circumstance. It was because they were, at the beginning, faithful to these patterns of God. And as a result, there were no women pastors and there were no women Bible teachers in terms of teaching the men of those congregations. Now, some might ask, well, what about Galatians chapter 3? Turn over there for just a moment. Verse 28. And many who hold the opposing perspective on this often raise Galatians 3:28 as an argument to the point that I've been establishing. And I'm certainly not one to argue with Galatians 3:28. I don't want to argue with any verse of God's word. But I think they misunderstand the point of Galatians. In Galatians 3:28, Paul asserts, and this should be pretty obvious, who wrote the book of 1 Timothy? Paul the Apostle. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Paul the Apostle. Do you think between the writing of Galatians and 1 Timothy that Paul forgot that he wrote what he wrote in two different places to two different groups, and then later had to scramble to try to figure out how to fit these together. And yet there are some that use Paul's own point in Galatians 3:28 to try to argue against and undermine his point in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as if Paul, who was much more capable and qualified as a teacher of God's word than any of those that raise this objection will ever be, Paul wrote both of these passages knowing that they perfectly fit together. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I'll go ahead and read verse 29. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to him, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All right, so they say, well, look, it says right there there's no male and female. So if there's no male and female, there should be no question or concern or issue in terms of whether it's permissible for a female to teach the males, because there is no male and female. This statement in Galatians 3:28 is not obliterating the roles that God has ordained for the course of this present creation and history as we're living in it. The point he's making here is that when you're saved, you have equal standing before the throne of God. You're both equally the children of God. This was a radical statement in Galatians 3:28 against a fallen cultural perspective that tended to say back in those days that males were inherently superior to females. And while many accuse the Bible of arguing against that, the Bible never does. The Bible clearly teaches that as male and female, we have equal standing before the Lord and before his throne, and most especially in our saved condition. But he's not obliterating these roles, just like he's not obliterating elsewhere in God's word. Just because you're saved doesn't mean there's no Jews and there's no Greeks any longer. Or just because you're saved, there's no slaves and there's no free people any longer. He's not arguing here and saying once you're saved and you're saved as a slave, you can just walk out of the master's house and pretend you're not a slave anymore. What he's saying is, if you're a saved master or if you're a saved slave, the Lord hears your prayers equally. He treats you equally as his children. But those real world roles still exist, and they exist for the purposes that God has ordained them. Now, what about the exceptions? There are exceptions to this principle. First, evangelism. Is it allowed for a female to evangelize a male? And the answer to that is yes. What you're talking about there is sharing the gospel of salvation. We are called as believers to go out and share the gospel with who? The world, whoever the Lord brings across your path. Now, there are some circumstances where it might be more appropriate in certain circumstances based upon who you're sharing with to not be alone in a sharing female to male. But in terms of actually sharing the gospel, there is absolutely nothing wrong for a female to share the gospel with a male. The best biblical example of that, and I won't take you to it, but for your notes if you want, Acts 18 verses 24 through 26, a saved and faithful couple named Priscilla and Aquila sat down and shared the gospel with greater clarity to a man by the name of Apollos, who had been faithful to receive the measure of the gospel that he knew and understood, which was what had been proclaimed by John the Baptist about the Messiah who was to come, but he didn't know much more than that. And Priscilla and Aquila, when they encountered him, sat him down and shared the entire gospel story with him. And they both shared with him, and it was entirely appropriate to do so. Second exception, exhortation and encouragement. Is it appropriate for a woman to share words of exhortation and encouragement with men with spiritual substance in those words of exhortation and encouragement? The answer is yes, it's entirely appropriate. We even choose to allow to do so, of course, in our Sunday worship services. An occasional circumstance will be one of the women in the congregation will stand up and share a word of exhortation and encouragement with the body, something that the Lord is showing them, something that the Lord is doing in their life, something that would be deeply encouraging to someone else in the congregation, whether male or female. And is that biblically appropriate? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. I won't take you to it. But we've studied this in our One Another study series. And we studied it in our Hebrews study series. And it simply says directly, exhort one another. It does not say exhort one another unless it happens to be a woman exhorting a man or a woman encouraging a man. Exhorting one another means this is a mutual activity that's meant to take place between all of the members of the body of Christ, old to young, young to old, male to female, female to male. It's meant to be a kind of a cross-seeding of spiritual benefit as we share with one another what the Lord is doing in our lives. Another exception, personal testimony. Is it allowed for a woman to share the story of what the Lord has done for them and to share that with a male to open the eyes of that man, to help that man, to bring clarity and perspective to that man? Yes, personal testimonies are always allowable. And then the final exception, which I think we're all clear on, and that is where the question is often raised is, then why does the Lord give teaching gifts to women? And not all women have a teaching gift, but some do. Some have a significant measure of grace from the Lord to teach His Word. That gift, if it's possessed by a woman, is intended to be expressed. It's just not intended to be expressed in teaching men. It's intended to be expressed in the context of teaching other women or teaching the children of the church. All right, so there's your answer. The answer is no, but there are clear exceptions, and I hope that clarifies. And Lord willing, we will take one more Thursday night study next week and tackle the last three or four questions that we have for open study. And then the first Thursday of April, the plan is to launch into a new book study in the book of Malachi. God bless you.